put those in the back, and you take those, take some people walk in late, just put them on the chairs in the back. Can you take those over there, sir? Okay, let me just comment on what you got, and then we'll come back to it. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the nation of Israel was founded originally the beginning of a new race of privilege, and then the national entity brought in by Moses, and the time in which we found ourselves living, the new dispensation, administration of your policy and your plan, ushered in by the person of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to understand the beginnings and the history, that from the understanding of history, as is the case in the Old Testament, we might war ourselves against the distractions and policies that are not part of what we're here for, and to find ourselves, Heavenly Father, in line for grace policy and the mission that you have set before us as members of the church. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name, amen. A man that I went to seminary with, when you go to seminary, you find yourself with a multitude of men and now women, but let me be chauvinistic, number of men with all types of ministries, and when they enter, many of these men really don't know, and that's not necessarily bad. There are a certain percentage, and you want that, I hope a greater percentage, to know exactly that they are planning on going into the ministry, a pastor, teacher. Seminary, the history of seminaries, which we will study, is a bare study, a bare some understanding in regard to men, young men. Sometimes men go to seminary and some find out immediately they just don't belong here. And they leave. It isn't a matter of the academic, it's just a matter they discover that isn't where they belong. Other men, it takes a little longer maybe to find out. What was frightening, because Dallas Seminary, and I'm dealing with that right now, Dallas Seminary does a very good job on what we'll call kind of screening resumes and conversations and all. But one man accepted Christ as Savior in his second year. And how he got through the admissions without being a believer, and then first year, but somehow or another he managed. And then woke up one day, oh, is that what y'all are saying? But all kinds of men go into Dallas, and the old joke around seminary when I was there, I don't know what it is now, but, well, if you flunk out, you can go sell shoes and insurance policies, that type of thing. Nothing against insurance salesmen, all shoe salesmen. And men get out, and some go into the mission fields, and others just go into different types of ministries. Well, Bruce Wilkinson was in my class at Dallas Seminary, and when he got out, he went into and I'm going to say this because I want to come back and change it. Went into somewhat of a showboat thing, but as it developed, became something usable and functional for a multitude of people, and he finally put it into a book, Talk Through the Bible. See, actually, it was Walk Through the Bible is where Bruce started this right after seminary, and he went around the churches, and he had a whole deal laid out, and he walked through the Bible, and he learned the Bible. And that way, and he had it for adults, and he had it for kids, and had quite a ministry in doing that, and then put into a book, and the book is Talk Through the Bible. Just an excellent book in just general introduction to the books of the Bible and various things, and filled with charts. And since we are not going to copyright anything, and we're not going to publish anything, we're not going to do anything, I broke the law and just do what he's saying for you. So that you can have these. I'll come back to them occasionally. The first one, Paul's first missionary journey, that's what we'll be looking at tonight, so just kind of set that. The second one, it's second in the order he had them in the book, so it's the one that has unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Have that as the second one. Unto the uttermost parts of the earth, 1, 2, 3. Now, what you have with this one is, if you look, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and this is taken from Acts. You look up in the upper box there, Acts 13-28, and then he has the chapters, and he kind of correlates for you where the book of the New Testament fit in to the occurrences given in the book of Acts. And it's a nice thing to have in reference to understanding some of the where we kind of things where things fit in. So you have the book of Galatians, I already told you, was the first one. Jerusalem Council. And then you go over to Macedonia, Achaia, Greece, Asia, and then the tribes, and Rome. Freedom from bonds, Rome, expansion of the church. And then if you look down underneath each of those, you have the book, you know, where they were written in reference to that. Let's go to the third sheet. I'll come back to these. I'm just giving them to you to kind of help through. Now, the next one that you should have is a chart. It's the one that has the books of the New Testament. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all in an order. So if you pull that one out, and what you have with this one is exactly what he has for you. The book of Paul, and then the number of chapters, the author, and the key words. We're hot on that kind of thing in memorizing and learning the Bible, key words, key concepts. There are so many different ways of doing it. What's the image of Christ, or the teaching of Christ in a book? They're high on that kind of thing. I don't think you can do that with too many things. Place written. Now that gets back to our study, where Paul was when he wrote these. Then you have the date which they were written and the recipient. So you get a kind of a feel in that regard of where Paul place written and then the date written. So it'll help you in that respect. Now, if you'll come over, the last one, which has 1, 2, 3, then integration of the New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and then once again, you have where the books all fit in. It's very similar to the previous chart. But we'll come back to those charts as we go through and note these things. What I want to do tonight is get us going here. Paul's missionary journey, if you'll excuse me, I forgot to get these out. And I hope I left them out, but I didn't. So three, should be five. Okay. I'm going to use this one here for our study. Now, as we got into it last week in studying of Paul's missionary journey, you recall that we started off talking about Antioch. What we're going to do for this hour and cover a little bit, maybe this will go into a little bit next week, I'd like to go through each of Paul's missionary journeys, take a Sunday or two for each one, an hour or two, and go through some things in regard to the journeys of Paul. Remember, everything is going to start at Jerusalem, and that's where the day of Pentecost started. And the important city that is going to come into an issue is going to be the city of Antioch of Syria. So if you'll look up here, you'll see right here, Antioch. Right here is going to be a base for Paul and some of the other apostles. Eventually they will all find themselves very comfortable in Antioch. This will be the first place that these new believers are called Christians. So it'll be at Antioch, not at Jerusalem. Now, as you go through Paul's first missionary journey, a great issue, the overwhelming issue that is going to divide, cause faction, cause hate, cause all of these things that we've been studying in the 20th century with creation, evolution, prohibition, abortion, slavery in the 19th century. The great issue right out of the chute is the terms upon which Gentiles would be admitted to the assembly of Christians. This is going to be the first major battle. And you can almost deal with this in regard to really what are the terms of being Christian. But the way that it came about is the early Jewish converts, when I say early, at the beginning of the church age, what is it that is going to be the issue that will allow a Gentile to come in and be admitted to the assembly? This was an extremely divisive issue. It caused fight, it caused division, name-calling, and people, it caused spying. And I just hope you never get into that. I hope no one in this church gets into that, but I'm sure we will. Every church has those people called by God to be a spy. And when you come across information and you have to deal with it, that's one thing. But when Christians have to go out and spy, that's really another. Now, I don't want to deal with Acts so much in this, but we do have to deal with Acts to lay some groundwork for the first century and understanding Roman Catholicism. So let's open God's Word to Acts 14. Open God's Word to Acts 14 so we can take a look, because Antioch is going to become one of the first cases for this problem of circumcision and whether or not a Gentile convert had to be circumcised. And this is going to be the great issue. Now, it's so important that, you know, I'm reading, in fact, I found two new books to put it frankly, we could stay in the first century to the rest of this century. And I have just found so much fantastic information. I try to forget it as far as our study, move on and save it for studies of the New Testament epistles as we study them. But there are a lot of things that really are important to you and to me in our ecclesia, our assembly here. And these are how things develop and how I want you to appreciate the new commandment. And what really guides us in a lot of things in this local assembly. So this becomes very important. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 14, verse 25. Acts 14, verse 25. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Adalea, and then from there they sailed to Antioch, the port of Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, the assembly, remember, church means ecclesia, it's assembly of believers together, they began to report that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, so you go back to our study of Christ, our Savior, when Gentiles, the Greeks, came seeking. Remember what that caused? As soon as the Greeks came seeking, that caused our Lord's soul to be very, very tormented, very heavy, because he knew the cross was very near. He had been rejected by his people, and the Gentiles were seeking. So this comes from that momentum. And Paul is mainly going to be an apostle to to the Gentiles, which is going to cause him a great deal of trouble. You must appreciate the hate. Our society has racial problems. We all know it. In fact, in Tallahassee, I had a story talking to a black man who had come to Tad's church and his teaching. We sat down and ate together, and one of us very interested in a lot of things. He was a very intelligent man. He was a state accountant there. He was the only one in his circle that really cares about the Bible. He was surprised at his own people. And we talked about, I was relating to him that I feel that the colored people in this country, the black people in this country, are being greatly cheated from the pulpit, because so many black pastors use the pulpit to hate whiteys, to hate the white for what white is doing. And hate is very strong in America. We can pass all the laws we want. We can do all of the things we want. You know it, mine know it. It goes from the point of bona fide racial problems to super hypersensitivity. All these things, and people just, you know, when you reach the point where you're just so frightened to say anything, that builds contempt. And black people don't understand that, and white people don't understand that. If, you know, to use it to get off of the racial thing, you know, there are some people who are short, and there are a lot of us who are short, but there are some who are very sensitive, and you make a joke, and they get, you can't be like that. To where people can't even have fun and just relax and say something. They're not being prejudiced and all. But when people just walk around and they're hypersensitive about, well, I can't say this, I can't say that, and it would be perfectly nice, it wouldn't be out of line, that builds contempt and builds tension. So we have a lot of hate. People, we don't have anything like what the Jews felt for Gentiles. We're talking hate. And when Paul came along and wanted to include those dogs called Gentiles, non-Jews, into this new Christian movement, Jews were just furious. So you have to appreciate this. Now in verse 28, and they spent a long time with the disciples. And some men, forget the bread change, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is a pretty powerful statement. Cannot be saved unless there is a ritual legalism here. And this is the issue. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, dissension, faction, over ritual, over legalism, with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Now, this is occurring at Antioch. This occurred at Antioch. But they wanted Paul, they sent Paul to Jerusalem. Now, there's something else here besides the legalistic ritual of circumcision. And that's very important, is are we going to have a ritual here? But there's also something else here that you should be aware of that we can take care of right now in getting ready for coming up attractions of the 3rd and 4th century. In dealing with Paul's establishment of the sole authority of a pastor-teacher. And you really got to appreciate that a pastor is in authority. Now, there are a lot of pastors and churches who understand this. There are a lot who do not. I grew up in a denomination that, while it was a denomination, it recognized the authority of the pastor. A lot of churches do understand the authority of the pastor. But you always have to go to the text to find out where things are. And Paul, very strong on the development of the authority of the pastor teacher over the local church. Now, if you notice what they did here. Okay, they go to Paul and Barnabas. They don't really ask Paul and Barnabas to finalize this thing. They ask Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 15, and meet with the apostles and elders concerning this. So what they want to do is to have a council beside this issue, which is so wrong, it's unbelievable. But this is what they want to do. And this will lead that type of thing right there, because we don't learn. And I'll show you what we should have learned. But we don't learn from this, so we're going to have for a while in church history some church councils coming from this kind of stuff. And they're out of line. But this is where they came from, and then eventually lead to the great evil of Papa, or the Pope, where you have the sole authority moving from Jerusalem around over into Rome, and the elders of Rome are having authority, and then the elders of Rome electing one person to have authority, sole authority. One thing there's a seed here, and that's the recognition of authority. So we do have that, but the extent of authority is totally out of line, that a group of men, elders, or a pope will have authority over many. It's totally wrong. The concept of authority, they're right. You've got to have authority. Now, the book of Acts is just that. It is a book of events, of occurrences, happenings. No dogma, real. No real dogma from the book of Acts. Now, later Paul will give absolutely no support of such a council having that kind of authority. Authority, Paul is going to clearly teach, coming off of this, he is going to teach the delegated authority to the pastor teacher, and that the pastor of each local assembly has sole authority over that local assembly that God has assigned or commissioned that pastor. The pastor should have that authority. And it's very important that authority be there, but that the pastor have it. Paul was in no way in support of such a council. Now, look, if you will, to Galatians 2. Turn over to Galatians 2. Let's look at something here in Galatians 2. Do a little work on the first early days and how all of this gets complicated. All right, Galatians chapter 2. Let's take a look. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Now, if you look at Galatians 2, verse 6. Now, Galatians 2 deals with this problem. And it deals with the Antioch problem, the Council of Jerusalem. But, and then in verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation. And that is the elders and the apostles that were mentioned in the Acts passage you just read. What they were makes no difference to me. In other words, Paul says, you can take all that stuff, and, you know, it just doesn't matter. There is no authority of a council. You don't get a group of men together with high reputation and apostles and elders and all that kind of stuff and give them that kind of authority. It doesn't matter to Paul. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. You can almost sense Paul saying, totally out of line, not authorized by God, and they didn't help him at all. They didn't serve any purpose. So Paul is going to do away with any kind of such support or such a council or authority of a council of people. People, it just doesn't work. And that's not the way God has set it up. Now, this will be developed as Paul travels throughout his journey. As Paul travels more and more, writes more, develops the epistles to the church, the development of deacons, the development of the authority of the pastor, the purpose of the pastor, the local church, all of this is going to slowly be developed by Paul in his letters and his missionary journeys. And Paul is going to come to the realization. It's very interesting, when God started the nation of Israel, He gave them a concrete constitution, the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. He gave them the Mosaic Law. He gave them all of these things right down the line. But we don't have that with the church. And so Paul starts looking at the way these things came about wrong. But it's interesting how people pick up those things and want to hold on to them. Councils. Someone having authority over more than one church. Water baptism. Rituals. All of these things. Rather than realize what's happening in church history. So Paul will develop all of these things as he writes the epistles to the church. Even the decisions of gathering of apostles did not have a binding authority. It was shortly broken. Now look at Galatians 2. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 now. But when Zarephath came to Antioch, I opposed him, opposed him to his face, not behind his back, went up, and it was a front confrontation, because he stood condemned. See, Peter was going along with the circumcision crowd. You must remember what I pointed out to you before, how important it was that the apostles to Israel, becoming the apostles to the church, right after our Lord ascended, the apostles to the church still didn't grasp what was going on. That's why they said, are you now going to bring in the kingdom? Because they were still relating everything to the kingdom. So Peter is having a lot of trouble, as are all of them, trying to correlate the Old Testament and all of that with the New Testament. Well, you had the high priest, and you had all of these things, a hierarchy. And they tried to bring that over into the church. And Paul has had it with councils. Paul has had it with elders. Paul has had it with people of high reputation in the church. There's no place for that. The authority is in the local pastor. And you really have to appreciate that. And when I say appreciate, recognize it in the text. A man doesn't have authority over more than one local church. And when you set up this kind of hierarchy, Paul has nothing to do with that. So, in verse 11 then, or in Galatians 2:11, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. This is Peter. He used to eat with Gentiles. In other words, he had fellowship with Gentiles. But when they came, these are the legalists, probably unbelievers. We know some of them were unbelievers. He began to withdraw from the Gentiles and hold himself aloof. In other words, he wasn't going to have fellowship with them as Christians accepted into the church, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the legalistic crowd always are strong. People, God, stay away from legalists and stay away from people who want to run people's lives. They're those kind of people. We're going to have them in this church. We're going to have them in every assembly. They're called by God to regulate and run people. And Peter was in that crowd. And he just wanted to straighten everything out. Now, verse 13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Now, the hypocrisy that Paul is talking about is this. What is a hypocrite? The hypocrisy here is they were saved by grace, but they're acting like they were saved by the law. That's a hypocrite. They were saved by faith in Christ, but now they want everybody else to kneel down under the law and be circumcised. And so this is what they're trying to do, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You really must appreciate Paul in being able to stand in the midst of all of this. Paul, if you can follow this in the church history, Paul's really standing alone here. Paul is really standing alone. Peter, Barnabas, his friend, and Peter with his authority, and Paul's just telling you all wrong. That, first of all, there's no such thing as any kind of church council. All these elders, that's bull. Man doesn't have authority over more than one church, and the authority is in a church. And so Paul is going to do away with all of that type of activity. There's no place for it. So I just want to give you a feel, introduce you to Antioch, and the problems, and note some of these things as they relate to the early problem. Remember now, the major problem in the early church was the terms of Gentiles being accepted. Now, as Paul, especially on the second and third missionary journey, gets more and more Gentiles, not Jewish converts, this is going to get easier and easier. But as long as he goes in to say in here that we were all Jewish converts, we're all Jews, and we're converts. We believe that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Messiah. But we're still holding on to the Mosaic Law. We're still holding on to our culture. We're still holding on. And we don't want any Gentile to come in here, a Gentile dog, until he's been circumcised. It got so bad, and people, I'm going to repeat it because it's so important. You get yourself in the spine and checking up on things. You really lowered yourself. And what they did, they were checking up in chapter 2 of Galatians. Paul had teamed up with a Gentile named Titus. And the Jews, these Jewish converts, got so involved with the church council stuff going on in Jerusalem that they sent some men down to spy to see if Titus's penis was circumcised. I hate to be so crass, but I want you to understand. Now, how would you like that assignment? Here's what we want you to do for Jesus. You want me to do what? Go down to the spa and see Titus with no clothes on? And you know, still be believers here? Yeah, that's right. That's my job before God. That's how you can lose orientation to grace, to your mission, to being distracted to what's really important. And there are always going to be believers in every local assembly, this one, everyone. He's just going to, I can justify just sticking my nose where it doesn't belong, feel it's fine. God needs my help to straighten this out. And I just want to keep exhorting this church that we've got to have some faith in God. God can take care of some things. When there is something going wrong, let me assure you, it will be handled by God. Now, there'll be times you'll find out things that you might feel you have to deal with, and we have a procedure to do that we've dealt with. You do have to. But when you go searching these things out and spying and lower yourself to all of that, you've really lost the whole momentum of what you're about. But the Apostle Paul is standing alone. Now, what about this church in Antioch? You know, two of the books that I'm reading now are books, rather recent type of books that have gone in now, and they're doing some studies in regard to cities and villages and this type of thing and the places that Paul went. Well, he traveled Antioch, down here to Jerusalem. Antioch up here became really a center, as I told you last week, of the headquarters for the apostles. And the believers at Antioch, really a tremendous number and a tremendous attitude. There's no book written to Antioch because this was headquarters for a lot of the apostles. And in fact, some of the epistles were written from Antioch. What I want to do is give you a little profile of Antioch. And I'm going to give a little bit longer than this on this one than I will the other cities. The other cities I'll just tell you a little bit about historically, so we can learn some things. But Antioch, I do want to cover a little bit in detail with you. Point one, the city of Antioch was founded in 301 B.C. It was founded in 301 B.C. by the conqueror Seleucus. And Seleucus Nicetro, N-I-C-A-T-O, R. And he, after he gained control of Syria, he founded the city. Now, those of you who are thinking what happened in 323 B.C., Alexander's death, Alexander the Great. After his death, you recall, they divided up his kingdom. So Seleucus came in and founded the city of Antioch in 301. He founded the city and named it after his father, Antiochus. Antiochus was the first Seleucid given this area of Syria. So he named Antioch after his father, Antiochus. The legend has it, he was guided to the spot some 15 miles inland from the sea by the flight of an eagle. The eagle has always been a rather majestic animal and plays a great part in mythology as well as in the appreciation of history. At the same time, he also founded and fortified the seaport for the city and called that Seleucia. So you have the city being founded in 301. Now, point two, the future history of the city added to its greatness. The following Seleucid kings enlarged the capital city and enriched it. It was a city of great wealth, great luxury. You remember Antiochus Epiphanes, the mad one, also lived there at the collapse of the Seleucid monarchy. It fell into the hands of the Armenians, but this lasted only 14 years when the Romans took it over in 64 B.C. You remember that the monarchy fell, and the final monarchy of Cleopatra fell in toward the middle of the 1st century B.C., but by 64 B.C., it was in the hands of Rome. It was annexed by Rome, by Pompey, and it was made the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was just a majestic city. It was one of the largest cities in the area, in the east. It was as large as it was, and large as all of these cities are, you could walk around it, though, in an afternoon. You could make your way around the city, but it was still one of the largest cities of the ancient world. When Rome annexed it and made it the headquarters, the capital, it became even more luxurious. More wealth came in. Greater culture came into the city. And so it was very large. Now, there were a great colony of Jews. We had moved to the city of Antioch. And when the Jews came in, you know the people of Antioch were smart because while Rome would have its change of emperors, Antioch always seemed to attach itself to the winning side. The leaders of Antioch were always able to pick out which side to go with as far as the emperors and not really get on any emperor's bad list. And so they were able to attach themselves to the winning side, and they would declare for Caesar after the fall of Pompey, and later they immediately went on the side of Caesar Augustus, and therefore always winning the favor. And therefore after Pompey, and then after Gaius Julius, and then after Augustus, more wealth came into the city. And so it just kept prospering itself all the time. There was a Roman element in the city, a Jewish element in the city, Hellenistic element in the city. The city was not characterized Hellenistic, Romanistic, Syrian, its own native culture. The city of Antioch, it just let everyone come in. Now, if you're thinking that's a good environment, that's a healthy environment for the beginning of Christianity, of all the cities. Because you see, if we keep our cultural background as some of the cities that Paul will go to, Iconium, and, for example, will be very strong in their heritage, in their nature, in their culture. And then you've got these people coming in, Jews, or you've got these this new sect coming in called followers of the man Jesus. Who are those people? Don't know if we want them here. But you go into a metroplex like Antioch, they just, nobody cares. Just another weird group coming in. So they weren't Christians were able to function here, because the place was already a melting pot. And the place already had temples, and it had an industry. It was busy. They were too busy to be concerned with that kind of stuff. So it didn't matter race. All races were in Antioch, and businesses and trade and religions and thoughts and ideologies, and all of this was there. So all of this was able to function within the city. Point three, the city was called the Queen of the East, the third city after Rome and Alexandria. So that gives you an idea of its importance, its luxury, its intellectual environment. It was the third city. It was the Queen of the East, the third city. Rome, of course, being the first, Alexandria of Egypt, the second, and Antioch, the third. And not far from the city, about 5 miles, was a very famous and beautiful suburb of the Dolphins, and a spot sacred to Apollo and Artemis. Beautiful idolatrous worship, of course. Let's make no qualms about that. But one thing about the secular worshiping of Apollo and Artemis, is beautiful. Beautiful groves, beautiful fountains, always improved by the kings or the Roman emperors or whoever. Beautiful temples there, beautiful baths, some of the finest restaurants you can imagine. And I don't want to get off too far. You may not have eaten tonight, but some of the finest restaurants, the temples, temple prostitution, just so much trade, commerce, all of this was going on around Antioch. For because of its situation and the energy of its people, Antioch became a great cosmopolitan, a great commercial development. It was a trade center. It was on major roads. It connected everything. If you look at a map, you can just see everything moving from the west here, from over into Italy and Rome and Greece and Asia Minor. It's all going to travel through Antioch. Everything coming from Alexandria, Egypt, Ethiopia, Egypt, which includes Alexandria, all the way up through here, all of the Middle East. It's all going to come up to here if it's going over here. And then it's a great seaport, and it's protected up here. So the ships that come into the port of Antioch from all over and do their trade, because the spices and the linens and the fine things that come over from India and China, they would make their way to here. Boats would take it from here over to Rome. So all of these things were in Antioch. It was just that kind of a city. And they just didn't have time to be concerned about a lot of nonsense, and it was a perfect situation for Christianity to develop. So it became a great trade center. It was made up of Syrians, Greeks, Jews, Romans, and then a infiltration of a lot of other type of people. There was no, get this in your notes, there was no minority mental attitude. There was no minority mental attitude. They didn't have time for such nonsense, just as we didn't in the great days of America. But now we are factioned and divided, and hate, and bitterness, and therefore a weakening great country. The people were vigorous, turbulent. They were very aggressive. The people of Antioch were very aggressive. They were pushy. It was that kind of a deal, kind of an environment. You don't want to get in there and work. There's three people ready to take your place, and they didn't have time for nonsense in Antioch. It was the border port of an inland city of the east, and west. It connected overland routes with Arabia, Canaan, Egypt, the countries beyond the Euphrates, India, and China. The people had a tremendous commercial attitude. They were creative. They were imaginative in business and pleasure. You can take that wherever you'd like to the library and read about it. I won't go into that. It became the pleasure center of the empire, and the people were not regarded for being intellectuals, but great on common sense. And we studied that was one of the great things about Rome, and the great things about America, is that, you know, in America, and we studied this, and with Rome, and with Antioch, you developed just common sense. So you grew up as a little boy, and you learned to take your goods to the market. You learned to trade. You learned to think. See, to make my point and take all these countries that are broken in Russia, the people don't know how to do anything. Adults. You know, little kids in my block know more about free enterprise and how to set up a lemonade stand and how to work and sell and this type of thing, take their profit. You'd be surprised, the reports, if you haven't read, the people of the unified Russia that's been now broken up, we're having to teach them all of these things because socialism is not taught that. The government takes care of you, and you're not taught to think. You're not taught common sense. You're not taught, okay, what can I do that will sell and improve that you would want? And so, you know, this type of thing, freedom and laissez-faire capitalism, as you and I understand it, takes the nature of the way man is. See, socialism breeds the contempt that's in man. I want what you have, and I ought to have it. And I ought to have it by law. This is Clinton's big push. I'm going to take away from those who have, and I'm going to give it to those who do not have. And that's the mentality of America. And that's where America's headed. But the concept of freedom is just simply, okay, I'm going to take the way man is. The way man is, I want things. So the way I'm going to get things is to think about what I can do that I can get something from you. So I'll work at selling shoes, or I'll work at doing this, and then I'll trade you for this, and we'll work it around. And I'm thinking of you. By the very nature of laissez-faire capitalism, I have to think of you so that, you know, the socialists like to say that capitalism feeds on greed. Well, you got to realize we're dealing with the nature of man. Now, Israel worked under Mosaic law, but in the church age, and a nation sets up its system of economics and politics, then you have to take the nature of man. Now, socialism takes the nature of man that I ought to have without working, and I deserve this. Now, nobody's saying where you deserve it and where everybody else has the obligation to give it to you, but I deserve it. So that's the greed in that sense, to take from other people by law and just take it. But what capitalism does, it still deals with the nature of man, and I agree to that. I agree to that. And when you hear the accusation that capitalism works on greed, socialism works on greed. And socialism works on the greed that I deserve without doing anything, and there should be nobody that has more than I do. But what capitalism does, it takes the nature of man and says, okay, you want? Then you think of what you can do to get it, what I can produce. And therefore, by its nature, I have to think of what you want. I have to think what will be good for my fellow man so that I'll get a buck. It isn't a matter I'm just going to go take it. It's a matter I've got to think about it. And I've got to create. I've got to work. I've got to produce. I've got to make the pair of shoes. I've got to make this. And you go from a very classroom model to the complex society we live in. But it's still there. You still think, what can I contribute to man to make money? What can I contribute to man and bring in an income? So you have to think. You have to bear the responsibility. So that's America. That was Rome. That's Antioch. So it was not intellectually oriented, but great in common sense. It was a business center, pleasure center. People work hard. People play hard. Now, this was the foundation for the center of Gentile Christianity. This was the foundation, the background, for the center of Gentile Christianity and the acceptance of the gospel of grace. The acceptance of the gospel of grace. And this is one of the reasons that when America had this attitude, Christianity spread. And it's what we call a study in relationship of the gospel here to Christianity, religion, and a people and their attitude in regard to socialism and their regard to what they deserve, all of these types of things, and you'll note some very common denominators. But as our study, this was the environment, so people, and they say that we're Antioch. Well, we're working hard. You're into the production of this and trade and the shipping and the manufacturing and the trading as it comes through and playing and all. And now some Christians are coming in. It doesn't bother you. They don't pass laws. They're not bothering you. And that's what I was saying about Christianity. They didn't come in and try to change Antioch. Early Christians didn't try to do that. They didn't try to build a government. They didn't try to build an army. They didn't try to influence society. They didn't try to influence law, what they wanted to do. This is my Savior, Jesus Christ. And they would do it at the market. They'd do it at the trade. They'd do it in the work world, do it wherever they were, in their pleasure, their enjoyment of life. Oh, you know, what are you saying here? And then the gospel would be given. You know, I believe that, because I believe in God. Well, there's a group of us that meet, and we meet over at Harry's Meat Market, and we meet there, and we have a pastor, a shepherd, as he had been called in that time, and he teaches us. And, I'd like to come. Okay, what we do is we do some singing, pray, we read Scripture, and he teaches. It was very simple. It was not offensive. It was not weird. It was just coming in and worshiping God. And that's the foundation of all the things that we're going to be studying. Now, point five, its early introduction to the gospel was that it was here that believers fled after the martyrdom of Stephen. After Stephen was martyred, many of the believers ran up to Antioch to get away from the persecution of the religious crowd in Jerusalem. And as they ran, they would teach the gospel. However, being Jews, they would give it to Jews only. But in Antioch, they gave the gospel to Gentiles, and much to their amazement, with great success. The people of Antioch were ready for the gospel. There were a number of Gentiles in Antioch ready for this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Point six, Barnabas went there to teach, but the people were so positive, latched on so fast, that Barnabas was compelled to go and get the Apostle Paul to come and help him teach doctrine. This is how positive they were. So Barnabas, boy, he found him a hay wagon, so he just went in and had to go get Paul. So Barnabas, not arrogant, not proud, not wanting to build up a large congregation of just his own, he knew he needed help and went and got Barnabas or Paul to help him. Point seven, so great was the response to the gospel that it was there that all these new believers were called Christians. They just started, oh, you're one of those Christians, little Christ. That's what the word Christian means, little Christ. And they started popping up all over commerce. They'd be out there working at the ship and just talking to another fellow there, and they would come around, oh, are you one of those little Christ? And the person, if he had a relaxed attitude, yeah, I am. And because it was done with a little slur. But what a great name calling. And you'd be in the market, you'd be somewhere else, and you'd be in the bath at the spa and start talking, you're one of those little Christ, or those Christians. Point eight, Paul felt so comfortable and relaxed around the Gentile and Jewish believers of Antioch that he loved the people so much, and he loved their attitude, their financial support, that he used this as his headquarters for all three missionary journeys. And Barnabas will do the same thing. The people of Antioch loved doctrine. They wanted to give to the missionary journey. And they also wanted to assemble. They wanted to hear from all of these apostles who would come in. God used, and here's the principle for economics, God used the free enterprise system of Antioch to open the gospel to the world. God used the free enterprise of Antioch to open the gospel to the world. That is unbelievably profound. Just as we could correlate it with a lot of America, God used the capitalism of America in our early days to evangelize the world, put the Word of God into languages that they didn't even have an alphabet before we Christians went in. And the Wycliffe translators would go in and try to figure things out so they could give the people their own language, give them the gospel. And God used free enterprise for the gathering in of that type of wealth. So it was quite a fascinating principle in Antioch. All right, let's move on in our study of Antioch. Point 9, Antioch was the center of Gentile Christianity. Antioch became the center of Gentile Christianity, having doctrine taught all to them all the time. Jerusalem was the center for Jewish Christianity and Jewish religion. Jerusalem became very jealous of the positive response of Antioch. Religion is always jealous. Religion cannot live and let live. Point 10. And like religion, it became jealous. It began to cause trouble in the city of Antioch. But it did not count on one thing as they tried to cause trouble. While they were grace-oriented, that is, the people of Antioch, while they were grace-oriented, and I love this, while they were grace-oriented, they were fighters. And they would not give up grace. And they stood behind Paul. They supported Paul when Paul would teach against circumcision, that circumcision is nothing before God, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything before God. They supported grace teaching. And some will leave, but the ones who love doctrine and grace, they will stay, and the Antioch will become a real bedwork for Paul. And 11, it will be here at Antioch that the Jews of Jerusalem will relieve Gentiles of the bondage of the law. This is the first place that this will occur. It will be here at Antioch that the Jews of Jerusalem will first relieve Gentiles from the bondage of the law, and the principle of Antioch, grace, is victorious. Grace is victorious. Those of you who are interested in legends, if you saw the movie or read the book on the legendary silver chalice, this is the chalice of Antioch, and was believed in that area. All right, that gives you an idea of the headquarters. Excuse me, the headquarters. And next week we will roam with Paul on his missionary journey and see him get kicked out of synagogues and see him get stoned and all the rest of it. And you wonder why he decided to go on a second missionary journey. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so important that we understand the great issue of grace and never stray from it. To understand, Heavenly Father, that we're all saved by grace and that we're going to live by grace. We're going to grow by grace. And we have to treat each other in grace. Grace, Heavenly Father, goes hand in hand with the new commandment to the church. It is our purpose to fulfill the destiny of North Dallas Bible Church, to spread the gospel, to disseminate the Word of God, to bring believers who are positive to spiritual maturity so that we can fulfill our destiny. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.